Father God, I just thank you for the rain. Many of our livelihoods depend on that and are affected by that. And I just thank you for that blessing today and hope that it continues for some time. I just thank you for your word that we'll be looking into today. I just pray that you will open our hearts and help us grab on to some application that we can apply this next week in our lives as we interact with non-Christians as well as Christians. And just thank you for what your son did on the cross. Just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that every week, ministers and pastors and elders and people who speak in churches start frantically looking for what they're going to talk on the next week and Sunday. And I'm sure a lot of them have, who've been to seminary, look into deep theological books. They step back into their seminary notes and go thumbing through those, trying to find ideas about what to talk on and do some deep Bible study. And sometimes I've done that, but this kind of came about in a different way. I was looking through a book of lists, and it's called The Christian Potluck and Other Strange Lists. What I ran across, I was running through, it was kind of a joke book. It had Goliath's top 10 pet peeves. So I'm only going to read you six of them, but I thought it was kind of amusing, and that's where this sermon came from. Number one was people who assume because you're tall, you're automatically a good basketball player. Number two, no matter what you wear, you always have that tall look. Number three, no shoe store carries quadruple E shoes. Four, people who say, how's the weather up there? You have this strange feeling that there's something dangerously wrong with your pituitary gland. And kids with slingshots. So anyway, I was kind of going through some tough times at the time, and I read that, and I just kind of said, well, I'm going to do something on 1 Samuel 17, so you might take your Bibles and look there. And that's after Judges and before Kings in the Old Testament, and that's 1 Samuel 17. And I want to give you a little background before I get into the chapter here. And if we're lucky, if we spend 1 minute per verse, we'll be done in an hour. But no, hopefully we'll be quicker than that. Saul was the king of Israel at that time. The problem was he was out of fellowship with the Lord. He had disobeyed the Lord. He had defeated the Amalekites, and Samuel the prophet at that time had talked to Saul and told him that God wanted him to destroy the whole people, the tribe, their animals, their belongings, and everything, just to utterly wipe them off the face of the earth. And Saul didn't do that. He spared the king's life, and he also saved some of the better animals and things for his own use, and assuming that maybe he could offer them up to the Lord. But the Lord was angry about that and removed his anointing from Saul. And actually, in the previous chapter, gave it to David, who we'll see in this chapter come to the front. And so Saul at this time was out of fellowship, still in power and still exerting his kingly powers there. There had been 23 years since Saul and the Israelites had had contact with the Philistines in any major way. 23 years ago, they had utterly destroyed almost the Philistines in a battle at Michmash and had almost decimated them completely. What we have here, though, is the setting of the scene that the Philistines had regrouped, repopulated, and about 17 miles southwest of Jerusalem, they were having plans to defeat Israel. And basically, their plans were to march from their land in Philistia to up this valley of Elah into the hills of Judah and defeat the Israelites and take back what they thought was theirs. It's not known how many men Saul had in his army. He had about 210,000 men when he defeated the Amalekites, so he probably had something like that at this time. So that's kind of the setting of the stage for what this chapter tells us. In verse 1, as you go down here, it says, now the Philistines gather their armies for battle. And it tells you where that they gather here. Gathered at Socah, and which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Socah and Azekah. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on one mountain on one side while the Israelites stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley in between them. So you need to understand this scene. You have probably a fairly shallow, small valley with hills on either side. Almost 200,000 men on either side. So I'm sure the Philistines had an equal number if they thought they were going to defeat the Israelites. And so you have this huge armies on either side, all in their columns with their armor and armament, ready to do battle. There's a strong possibility that while the Philistines had a fairly substantial force, you know, you only get burned once, hopefully. And so they were probably planning on choosing a representative, and that's where Goliath comes in. They probably felt if they could conserve their resources and defeat Israel with a one-on-one battle, they could have enough resources to possibly go further. And it was a common practice in ancient Near East battles and things, to choose a representative from your army to do battle with the other, basically the winner takes all. They may also have been remembering Samson, who in earlier times was the sort of the savior in a sense in physical terms for the nation of Israel. And so now they had their own strong man, and they were going to put all their hopes and dreams in him. In verse 4, we see Goliath comes forward here, and it kind of describes him and some of his armament. And it says in verse 4, "Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had a bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin strung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield carrier also walked before him." When I was reading the description of Goliath, I thought of my little boy Jeff. He was about 2 years old. And every once in a while, he tickles me because he'll kind of attempt to describe something that's big, like a train or a car or a truck or a bear or something. And what he does is he clenches his fist and he kind of pooches out his lips and makes this strain thing. And he goes, "Big!" Except he doesn't have quite that deep a voice, and it sounds kind of silly. He's just trying to get across. This thing is big, you know. I think if Jeff and I were sitting on a rock up there and we were watching all this going on, and he'd see Goliath, he'd go, "Big!" You know, he was big. A cubit is basically the length of a man's forearm, which is from the elbow to down to the hand or the wrist, depending on the size of the man and how you want to take the measurement. Goliath was probably about 9 feet 6 inches or 9 inches tall. And so he was pretty close, if you're into basketball, almost close to the top of the rim. I kind of figured out the average height of what a Jew might be at that time compared to my own height. And if I came against Goliath, Goliath to me would probably be about 12 feet tall. Something pretty awesome just in his height. He had two types of equipment for battle, and that was offensive and defensive. For defensive, he had a bronze helmet that he wore on his head. And then he had sort of a suit of armor called chainmail, in a sense, and it was made out of stamped bronze. And bronze is an alloy of metal made up of copper and tin. And it's fairly strong. It's not as strong as iron. But the thing is, for armament, for protection that you wear, you have to have it light enough so that you can move. You know, you could have great protection, but if all you can do is stand there like a wood stove, you're going to get killed. So basically, bronze was chosen because of its lightness, but its strength. And so that's what his helmet and his chain mail was made of. And he also had greaves, which basically, the best comparison I could make would be like a hockey player. They wear that on their legs to protect their legs. And so again, those were made of bronze, probably had leather behind it for comfort against the tissue of his legs. And that was his defensive equipment, as well as he had a shield bearer that went before him. The shield that was used here was what's called a standing shield. Most of the warriors that we see on these hills out that were going to do battle had what's called a round shield. And it was about 2 to 3 feet in diameter, and they held it usually on their non-dominant arm and had their dominant arm with the sword. That's how they would fight battles and protect themselves. Well, what we have here is a shield bearer that walked before Goliath with a standing shield that was probably like maybe 4 to 6 feet tall, which would protect most of Goliath in any kind of a battle. And so that was his defensive armor. But in addition to that, he had his offensive weapons. It talks about several things that he carries. One is a bronze javelin, and this he had strung on his back. And again, bronze, because it was light but fairly strong, was something that you could throw a great distance. So that was his long-range missile, in a sense. He could pull that out of his sheath and throw it and get the enemy before it got even close to him. We also know from later talk in the chapter that he had a sword, probably made of iron, which is harder, and could deal with close hand-to-hand combat, and that was in a sheath in his belt. And he also had a spear that is compared to a weaver's beam. And a weaver's beam is basically a big piece of wood that goes back and forth in a loom when you make cloth or fabric, and had to be very strong, and probably to them appeared to be pretty awesome. And the spearhead made of iron weighed about 16 pounds. And there's some commentaries I looked into kind of suggested that this spear possibly had cords dangling from it that would give it a rifling motion as it went out towards the enemy to find its mark. So these were the weapons, both offensive and defensive, that Goliath walked out into battle with and challenged Israel with. Rather awesome, not to mention just probably his demeanor. I'm sure that the things that he had discovered in life and battle probably had worked on his character. Probably a pretty mean-looking dude, as they say. Now, as we go back down through the chapter, it says, "And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, 'Why do you come out and to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. Again, the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When you look in verse 8, it says, am I not the Philistine? He didn't say, am I not a Philistine? He said, am I not the Philistine? And I got to thinking, you know, probably there was some sort of gauntlet he had to go through to get to this point. He probably fought other giants to get this privilege to represent the Philistines. It's hard to say, but when he comes out, he doesn't say, I'm just a Philistine, average guy out of this army. I am the Philistine. I represent my nation. And he's pretty much challenging them to this one-on-one battle. And to give you an idea of what this might mean to the nation of Israel, let's go back to the Middle East or the Gulf War there that we had, Desert Storm. And think about if Saddam Hussein had picked a warrior in his army and said, okay, President Bush, you pick your best and I've got my best and we'll have a one-on-one in the deserts of Iraq and whoever wins takes all. I'm not sure if we would have wanted to do that because we have all this technology and neat weapons and things. But it would be probably appropriate for Saddam Hussein to do something like that. What if we had lost, okay? Well, what you're looking at is our supposedly natural religion, which is Christianity, but I think our whole lifestyle would change. We would probably have to adopt the religion that Iraq believes in, Muhammad. The lives of our children, our wives, and just the men, we would be slaves to Iraq. And so we need to remember that this isn't just some little battle that's happening. It represents a pretty awesome challenge by the Philistines and some major commitments of whoever loses. It's something to be very, very convicted about, I think. I think that you can see from the reaction of the armies as we go through here that it's pretty intense. It goes in verse 12, talks about, kind of shifts gears and talks about David and gives us some background on him. Talks about that he was the son of Jesse. Jesse was older in years and had several sons, and several of them were serving under Saul at this Valley of Elah. And apparently, because he was the youngest, he had to take care of the flock of sheep. He would also be kind of the messenger boy and the food carrier in between the battle lines and at home in Bethlehem so that the father could keep in touch with the sons and so they could be kind of supplied with food. It talks about that in verses 12 through 15. And in 16, it talks about, and the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. So he didn't just do this once. It was like every morning for over a month, these armies were camped and would come out each morning probably and shout insults to one another, get ready for battle. And every single time, Goliath would walk down into the valley and challenge Israel. That's kind of the scene that you have setting here. Then it says down in verse 17, again shifting gears, then Jesse said to David, his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of the roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. And basically that was food that was the common people of that day really liked. And so he was basically taking the food to his brothers. And it says, for Saul and they all the men of Israel are in the Valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And apparently he had done this several times. So he prepares to go. And in verse 20 it says, so David arose early in the morning and left the flock with the keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. And David left his baggage carrier. And basically he goes on and he witnesses the same challenge by Goliath. It's hard to say what was going on in the mind and the heart of David as he hears this challenge of Goliath. And you could say, well, you know, typical young adult, teenager, whatever, you know, he can conquer the world. So he probably takes this as an insult to Israel. And probably should have, but a little bit more, we would think, maybe naive. What was he going to do about it? But basically, he was listening and talking to the men, and they were talking about how there was talk that there would be great rewards for those who would defeat Goliath. And so he started asking about that. And we have a kind of a confrontation between one of his brothers in verse 28, and it's hard to interpret that. As I was thinking about that, was David's heart in the right place? I mean, he's asking about what are the rewards for defeating Goliath. So was he looking on this as, well, this is my chance to make it big. You know, I can get rich by doing this. And I think as we see, as we go on, that that's not really where David's heart was, but his brother accuses him basically of that. And that could be because of possibly jealousy or something. Maybe because he was the youngest, he'd received favoritism in some way. Maybe the brother was tired of being there and said, well, here, I'm on the front lines and you get to go back to Bethlehem and be in a nice, comfortable house. But basically, he accuses David of being selfish and just wanting to see the battle and not really be involved in the actual fight itself. And David kind of complains about that. But we'll see as we go on where David's heart is. And it says in verse 31, when the words which David spoke, which was basically the questioning of, you know, what reward you get and what's going on here, were heard by Saul, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine and fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." So what Saul was saying was that Goliath had been fighting since he was David's age. And so you have not only a massive, humongous, large man with complete armament for defense and offense to go against. You have a man that's been doing this as a lifestyle for years, since you were a little boy. This guy knew what he was doing. But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." I didn't think about it till I reread this, that it doesn't really mention David using his sling to kill the lion or the bear. It was like a hand-to-hand combat, or hand-to-paw combat. When he defeated those, he grabbed the mane of the lion and the bear and actually killed them physically with his hand, or a stone, or a rock, or some his shepherd's staff, possibly, or something. But it was a hand-to-paw combat there, so that had to be some bravery that he has learned. And basically, he probably met those kinds of adversaries with the Lord also. And he knew that the Lord could be depended upon to bring him through a tough time. Probably, spiritually, he was, I guess his stomach was turned by this challenge of Goliath, because he was basically challenging both the religion and the beliefs of Israel, as well as just the physical army. In verse 37, and it says, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." There's some people that have kind of criticized Saul because he probably was the tallest man in the army and probably the strongest, most experienced. And some say, well, why doesn't he go out? Well, you have to remember that Saul was not in fellowship with the Lord and probably felt, well, this is the best time for the Lord to allow me to die. Because if I go out into battle, I go naked. I have no Lord with me. And that's why he was probably there with his army. And probably everybody in the whole Israelite army felt the same way. We have a leader that's leading us that's not in tune with the Lord. And that can be very, very dangerous as he leads you into battle. Interesting, too, as you go through this and see what's going on, this conversation between David and Saul, that his brothers don't enter in and start complaining again. Probably because, what are they going to say? Like, "I'll go instead." And David could all say, "Well, if you don't think I'm qualified, then you go." But see, they've been talking about that for almost a month now, and no one had volunteered. So Saul really didn't have any options. He had no alternatives. There was no one that he could sense in his whole army of almost 200,000 that had the Spirit of the Lord. And so now this young shepherd boy comes before him and has what he senses, the Spirit of the Lord, something he had but didn't have at this time. So he goes ahead and concedes and lets David prepare for battle. Then again, it shows the spirituality maybe of Saul, because he says, "Okay, we're going to get you all suited up in my armor, and you're going to go out and fight this Philistine." And it probably shows the spiritual condition of Saul, because he says, "Well, I recognize that this guy has something I don't, or I used to have, but really, let's be sure and make sure that he has proper armament." And so they put him in the armor, but he can't walk around, he stumbles, and basically David just says, "You know, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." He's not used to them. It's not his modus operandi. He can't function this way. It's not the way he usually does battle for the Lord. So basically they took it off, and it talks about his armament that he goes up against the Philistine with in verse 40. And it says, "He took a stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine." Now the sling, the shepherd's sling that he had, is basically like a little flap of leather with 2 leather tongs or thongs outstretched from it. And what you would do is you'd put your stone in the center of that little leather flap and grab the thongs there and kind of pull them tight, and then you'd swing it around your head until you reached what you could feel was the proper velocity. I've never done that. I've shot slingshots, but I've never done that. But it's hard to believe that you could be accurate, but the scripture talks about whole armies armed with slings that could hit within a hair's breadth of targets. I would assume from what we see later that these must be going pretty close velocity to what like a bullet might be. While David was, in a sense, innocent, he had been tested in battle with lions and bears. He was maybe not your average young adult, and he did have some skills to go up against Goliath here, but mainly because he had trusted in the Lord and through experience and trusting of that, relied on the Lord. And so basically it says down here in verse 41, then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and a ruddy with handsome appearance. So he was probably rather insulted. You know, here he's been for almost a month coming out and challenging the armies of Israel, and a little pink-cheeked boy comes walking out. And so he's probably, you know, saying, well, this is the insult. Where's the real guy, you know? And that probably makes him a little angry. And it says, the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by the gods. Basically, he was calling David's weapons something you might like shoo dogs away from the sheep or something. You know, like get away, throw some rocks and kick him with a stick. And you're coming against me with that. And he basically cursed him. In verse 44, it says, the Philistine also said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. This was a rather frightening kind of insult, in a sense, to an Israeli, because to die in an indecent way with no decent burial was almost religiously frightening. And so this was another insult. The Philistines did know the kind of religion that the Jews had, and so he was kind of hitting close to home here. In verse 45, it says, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give your dead bodies to the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Basically there, David is making a prediction and almost boasting before it's done or happened that God will give him the victory. In verse 47 or 48 it says, then it happened that when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. Now, if I were David, I'd probably like hold my ground. Now, I know I'm smaller and quicker, so I'd probably like try to outmaneuver him or run around, make him get a little tired at first or do something. But it says that what David's doing is he's actually running towards Goliath. I mean, he's running right in to battle here. Verse 49, and David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Anybody, why do you think he cut off his head? Make sure he was dead, okay.
Customary,
okay, common practice. Anything else? I think it was both of those things, you know, to kind of make sure that he was dead, but possibly to show the armies, because see, he's down in this valley, and you've got 400 total thousand men on either of these sides of the mountain, you know, total, looking down, and maybe all of them couldn't see, well, did he knock him out, or what, he's laying down, or what? Maybe he's sleeping there, resting for David or something, you know, what's going on? So they probably all didn't have a real good view. But if you see a guy down there and he all of a sudden he holds something up that looks like a head, I was going to rate this sermon like PG-13, and it's pretty, I don't know, this might be an R. It was a rather gross thing. It was a practice of the day. When you liquidated your enemy, one of the things was to cut off their head. Basically, again, David is boasting in the Lord. He's saying, I killed Goliath, and here's the proof. We'll talk about a little bit some other means of that. In verse 52, it says, and the men of Israel and Judah rose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley to the gates of Ekron, and the slain Philistines lay all along the way to Shurim, even to Gath and Ekron. Basically, what the picture here is like 10 to 15 miles of dead bodies of the Philistines that were killed. And this all is a result. And you can see that during this whole thing, I'm sure that the Israelites were praying intensely for David because of what it meant if he lost. Just praying intensely that he would be the victor. And then can you imagine the elation? Have you ever been to like to a basketball game or a football game and it's like really close and it's in the finals or the state championships and you win by 1 point? Just picture that. You can see them just shouting and screaming and running after the Philistines and slaying them all along this road. And so it was a great day for David, and it was a great day for Israel. What I'd like to ask you today to consider and think about is who or what is your Goliath? You may be a single mother out there that's trying to raise a bunch of children, and you're trying to also hold down a job. You might be a small business person that's trying to keep your head above water in a recessionary economy with an increasing government as far as regulations and taxes. You may be a marriage couple that's struggling in your marriage, and while you both admit to some wrong, it just seems like you can't seem to do anything right in your marriage to make it not head towards that situation of divorce. You may be a parent who's at wit's end with a young adult, a teenager, and not sure what to do and how to handle them. You may be someone who's living with the scars of an abusive parent, and the decisions and choices you make seem to be just dominated by that lifestyle that you had when you were a child. You may be facing an illness or a sickness or a surgery that's major where you're a little anxious about that, not sure of the unknown outcome. You may be a teenager that's struggling with sexual temptation. Or you simply may be just a Christian that's struggling with their daily witness before others. And I think what we all need to remember is that the same God that was with David in the Valley of Elah is the same God that we have today. And what I would tell you is the strongest weapon that David had was his faith in the Lord. And the stones that you have are prayer, scripture, fellowship with other Christians, worship, and ministry to others. But your sling is your willingness to use the stones. The stones by themselves are no good if you don't put them in the sling and use them. Now, we've talked about our own personal Goliaths, but I'd like to ask you something, too, to think about our community and our society, because there's Goliaths around ourselves in this county, state, and nation. I want to read you the words to a song by Wayne Watson, and the title of it is, "There Are Giants in the Land." They're not hiding anymore. They're not ashamed anymore. Evil deeds once done in secret, they're celebrating sin on the street. Consume the innocent like lions that never get enough to eat. There are giants in the land, giants in the land, giants in the land. I hear them scoff at Jesus' name. A pagan planet is their aim. They deny a higher power, deny the final hour is at hand. But their fortresses will crumble like castles washed away from the sand. But within our reach, there is a victor's sword, a mighty sovereign Lord, the rock of ages waiting to be hurled at the giants of the world when they challenge men of peace. We're not hiding anymore. No, we're not silent anymore. We may be feeble in their eyes, but our power is not our size or our fame. We must follow his command to claim the world in Jesus' name. And what I'd ask you to do is think about your Goliath and the Goliaths that you're exposed to through the week, and just pray about what your response to that will be. Get out there and kill some giants.